Well, this is our first Rosh Hashanah here in the new synagogue. We should congratulate ourselves, don't you think? Congratulations to all of us. A wonderful time to be together. The high holidays are meant to empower us for godly living, to equip us so that you and I can actually live for God. They're not just times to come in order to overcome guilt about not attending synagogue. So today I want to share with you about faith and what Messianic Jewish faith can look like when we embrace the discipleship that the scriptures are talking to us about. And I want to use as our text the writings of a very serious disciple of Yeshua's, who wrote about faith in a way that you and I can understand and can take very seriously. And when he was writing, he wrote specifically to Jewish people in the diaspora. The diaspora for Israelis is everywhere but Israel, the dispersion. Even though he was a native-born Israeli, and even though he lived his life in Israel, and in fact lived many years in Jerusalem, he wrote one letter, which is included in the writings of the New Covenant, HaBrit HaChadasha, that was specifically directed to Jews living in the diaspora. And somehow, it's still in the Bible. His writings reflect something that we have been learning about Messianic Jewish discipleship, because he honors Moses and Yeshua. That's one of the distinctives of Messianic Jewish discipleship. We honor Moses. We honor Yeshua. We worship Yeshua. We don't worship Moses, because we understand Yeshua is Adonai. And this writer, this disciple, is continually thinking about how to integrate his understanding of Torah with his understanding of the teachings of Yeshua. For him, they go together like this. They fit together. They're not in competition with each other. They support each other. And the passage we're primarily going to look at today is from a piece that he wrote that was addressed to people who love Yeshua and who gather together in synagogues for worship. And I actually want to focus on some of the things that are obscured in most of the English translations. I say most because I didn't look at all English translations. I looked at over 20 in order to compare how do they handle the text and the translation. And it's shocking. And then to read some of the explanations for the translation is also shocking. So we're going to start with some of the shocking stuff. And then we're going to work our way into the writings themselves and the themes that develop, because they're Rosh Hashanah themes. Specifically, how do we understand faith in God? How do we understand God as a righteous judge, and yet the balance and the connection between judgment and mercy? For the writer, faith is alive and it touches how we live, because he has a Jewish concept of faith. It's interesting that he's writing specifically to those in the diaspora, because maybe he's thinking they don't understand what faith looks like, where Jews living in Israel understand it. That faith is not just a matter of saying the right creeds, it has to do with how you live. In a sense, he's doing halakha. He's saying how you walk out your faith is important. And he says that faith doesn't exist in the realm of belief or ideas alone. It has no value, he says, unless it actually produces faithful living. So with that in mind, if you have a Bible, open it up to the book of James, which more properly should be Yaakov. If it weren't for King James, it would be. He should have been named King Jake. Don't you think it would have settled things? Yaakov was a leader of the Messianic community in Jerusalem. He was the brother of Yeshua, though that does pose a problem for certain sects of Christianity which think that Mary was an eternal virgin. We won't be able to deal with that issue today. But let's start in Yaakov, James, chapter 1, verse 1. And the first word in most English Bibles here is James. And yet that was not his name. His name was Yaakov, so better if it were Jacob or Yaakov there. Yaakov, a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Now, this is so interesting. In verse 1, already most translations are obscuring something. And that is that even though the Greek text here uses the word diaspora, many English translations don't use diaspora. They use this expanded phrase, scattered among the nations, or something like that. How many of you have a translation that says something like that, scattered among the nations, where the Greek just says in the diaspora? Now, there's a reason for those translations that don't use diaspora. If you say diaspora, you're immediately saying something. He's writing to Jews in the diaspora. All the Jews know what the diaspora is. It's everywhere we've been scattered outside of Israel. But if you want to obscure the Jewishness of this letter, then you just say scattered among the nations, because then other people can read it and say, oh, that just means the whole world, right? Because they'll read it a certain way. James, oh, such a good Brit, a British apostle, is writing to the 12 tribes. That's such a nice way of saying Christians in the whole world. But he's not writing in this way. He's writing as a Jew to Jews specifically. And how do we know this for sure? Because he says it. That's what he's saying. And because it's made clear throughout the writings of the New Covenant that this man, Yaakov, is given as an apostle to the Jews. And so he's writing to the Jews and for the Jews. Now, let's just go over to chapter 2, verse 2. And again, most English translations, out of 25 that I looked at, 6 translated this in a way that I think is authentic. So here's a typical translation. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, or some say, comes into your assembly. How many of you have meeting in your translation? How many have assembly? Okay. Some have into your worship service. Do any of you have that? No? Okay. The Message, which is like a modern youthful translation, I think Eugene Peterson did it, trying to make it making the Bible understandable in today's language. He translated it this way: if a man enters your church wearing an expensive suit. Now, what the text actually says is, suppose a man comes into your synagogue. Your synagogue, not a synagogue, your synagogue. Now, this is trouble for many readers. Why? Because it explains something, that Jewish believers have synagogues. That Jewish believers, not just modern Messianic Jews, but the first believers had synagogues. The American Standard Version gets it right. It says, if there comes into your synagogue. Darby gets it right, if there comes into your synagogue. The English Revised Version gets it right, for if they're coming to your synagogue, but the English Standard Version doesn't. Young's Literal Translation says, if there may come into your synagogue. World English Bible uses the term comes into your synagogue. David Stern, you would think he gets it right. He does. Suppose a man comes into your synagogue. Now, there is one very interesting English translation. It's called the Orthodox Jewish Translation of the New Testament. And I'm not sure who did it. It's sort of written with Orthodox Jews in mind, maybe by an Orthodox Jew who became a Messianic Jew. But this is the way they render it. For if there enter into your Beit HaKnesset. Beit HaKnesset. Now, that's a good term, because Beit HaKnesset is Hebrew, and if you're in Israel and you go into a synagogue, you go into Beit HaKnesset. You don't go into a synagogue, and why is that? Because synagogue is Greek. Even though all Jews all over the world just about use it, in Israel, the Hebrews used. And so the Orthodox Jewish translation says, if they're entering into your Beit HaKnesset, and then it even says in parentheses, or your shul. However, I can guarantee you Yaakov didn't say shul. You know why? Shul is Yiddish. Yiddish comes from German mixed up with Hebrew. And so there's no way Yaakov is speaking Yiddish. And he would not have said, suppose someone comes into your temple. And the reason is he was writing at a time when there actually was a temple standing. And Jews didn't call synagogues temples. They called them synagogues. So temple's a modern word. It's still good. It's a good word. But it's not the same word. So the actual word is synagogue. In the Greek, it's synagogein. That's the form of it, into your synagogue. And I want to tell you this. The New American Standard is one of my favorite English translations. How many of you have read it or have a copy? 56 times there are versions of this word in the New Testament scriptures, and 55 times in the New American Standard it's translated to synagogue. There's only one time it's not translated synagogue. Guess what? Right here. Right here. It's translated assembly. And you've got to ask yourself, why? Now here, I think the answer is really simple. The reason it's not translated to synagogue in this one case is because synagogue is Jewish. And this clearly is saying that Jews who believe in Yeshua gathered in synagogues. It's clearly saying that. It's so clearly saying that, that it's scary for modern-day Gentile Christians to read. And so it's easier to obscure it by mistranslating it and not making it understandable. Because it raises a terrible question. Here's the Christian question. How could believers in the Lord Jesus Christ gather in synagogues? Now, if you grew up in a Christian family, you've probably heard that from your family. How could you go to a synagogue? Do you still believe in the Lord? As if Jewish people don't believe in the Lord, or there are no Jews who believe in the Messiah. That is just so wrong. The fact is there were Messianic synagogues in the first century, and that's what Yaakov is attesting to. Now, one last thing I want to look at before we get into the body of Yaakov's teaching. I'm trying to give you some context, and I'm trying to equip you too, because you need to understand some things, because you will be faced with people who will think that Messianic synagogues are a new invention, some kind of mongrel mutt that's been created, you know, recently. It's not even a hybrid. It has no pedigree. It's like, and you need to understand something, that Messianic synagogues existed at the time of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament. Now, Albert Barnes, he may not be familiar to you, or you may not have taken notice about him, but if you use online Bibles and you use any of the commentaries associated with them, Barnes and his commentary shows up probably more than anybody else's. He's very popular. He's a 19th century theologian from Princeton, a Presbyterian, and for some reason, his commentary is connected to many, many, many free online Bible study programs. Let me read to you what he has to say. He's sort of typical in his mindset of Christians in the 19th century. And he notes, on this verse. For if there comes into your assembly, and then he says, in the margin in Greek, synagogue. And then here he goes. I'm going to read to you and make some snide comments. He says, it's remarkable that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word synagogue, okay, is applied to a Christian church. It's probably, this is him, not me. I'll tell you when it's me. It's probably employed here because the apostle was the apostle was writing to those who had been Jews. Oh, man. That's me. He didn't say, oh, man. We need to write Barnes? We need to write him, but he has been dead for so long that we can hand deliver the message when we also make it. Okay, listen. He's trying to explain, you know, how this terrible word synagogue got in the Bible and was applying to where believers gather. So he says, it's presumed that the word synagogue would be naturally used by the early converts from Judaism to designate a Christian place of worship or a Christian congregation. And it was probably so employed, okay, now get this, until it was superseded by a word which the Gentile converts would be more likely to employ and which would, in fact, be better and more expressive, the word church. Do you know that in the Greek New Testament, the word church never appears because it's not a Greek word? It was not used by any of the writers of the New Testament. It's a later word. You know, we could spend weeks on Barnes, but we won't. Because he merely reflects an old way of seeing things, which is to project backwards onto the first century a modern experience, rather than to read the writings of the New Testament scriptures as if they were written by people who were actually alive back then rather than now. And so what we actually see is that there weren't Christian churches there. There were synagogues, messianic synagogues. Now, when Gentiles formed congregations, it certainly looked a little different than when Jews formed congregations. We understand that. But nevertheless, the apostles taught the Gentiles that they were connected to Israel. And believe me, when one of those Jewish apostles showed up in church, everybody knew it was a Jew who was there. Well, I don't know if that amuses you or stirs you up. It's sort of, I presented it to you so that you can learn to read the text more carefully and to be prepared. Because you have to give an explanation for what you believe and what you do. And it's best to understand more fully and to understand more deeply rather than to just have a superficial understanding. Well, let's go on to chapter 2, verse 8. I also wanted to set a tone because Yaakov uses a certain tone, I think, when he's writing, at least in the passage we're going to look at, which combines chutzpah with humor. And if you're not reading it in a Jewish way, you may have missed it. Okay, verse 8. Yaakov, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Okay, when it says royal law, it does not mean the King of England, King James or any other king of England or any other king of any other country. It doesn't even mean a king of Israel. It means the King of Kings. This is about the law of the King, meaning the Lord. And when he says according to the scripture, he means according to Leviticus, because it is from Leviticus that he is citing this. You shall love your neighbors yourself. This is in Hebrew, Ve'ahavta l'recha kamocha. You shall love your neighbors yourself. And he says, if you really fulfill this, you're doing well. And he's using the word fulfill in a typical Jewish way, a typical messianic way, an apostolic way. And I want to help you so that you don't misunderstand the word fulfill, because many times people think fulfill means accomplish and then bring to an end and terminate. And in no way does it mean that in this situation or in most. Fulfill has two specific meanings. One, the ancient Jewish meaning, which was used regularly in the scriptures. To fulfill means to correctly interpret. So if you fulfill the scriptures, you're correctly interpreting them. And if you don't fulfill them, you're not correctly interpreting. Yeshua said, I came to fulfill Torah, not meaning I came to bring an end to it, but I came to bring a full and complete interpretation of Torah to you. And there's another sense, which is fulfill means to bring into fullness by what you do. You see, in a sense, Yaakov is using both meanings or both senses, because for him, correct interpretation means correct action. That's why he says, if you really fulfill this, you're doing well. You're acting in a good way. Let's go on, verse 9. But if you show partiality, now here he's referring to some verses we did not look at, where he says, it's really that the rest of the verse that we started with, if there comes into your synagogue a man who's wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and another man, a poor man, in shabby clothes. So he's saying if you show partiality by honoring one and not the other and not treating them with both with dignity, then you're committing sin and you're convicted by Torah as transgressors. Now, this also helps us understand something about Messianic synagogues. Messianic synagogues should and do draw all kinds. The well-dressed, the poorly dressed, the professional and the unprofessional, those with lots of money and those without any money, those who are hungry and those who are overfed. If you're committing sin, if you're partial and you're convicted by Torah as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole Torah but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And Yaakov is saying here, don't forget that according to the law, if you violate a portion of the law, you can be convicted for that portion even though you're keeping the rest of it. Just think when that state trooper pulls you over. If you try to argue, but there were 20 stop signs I did not run, officer. And he says, yes, but you were going 65 in a residential area. Yeah, but what about the stop signs? No, you're guilty. Guilty. So Yaakov is pointing out the rigorous demands regarding Torah, and he continues in verse 11. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the Torah. So you can't pick and choose when it comes to your own guilt. And then verse 12, the first part of this verse is quite difficult. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. What a Rosh Hashanah message. And what a message that makes people uncomfortable. So you are to be judged. So if you have any sense of humor, smile at the person next to you and just say, you're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. Now that may make you uncomfortable. Even though we come on Rosh Hashanah, we come on Yom Kippur and we declare God is the judge, we don't want to be judged. Isn't that true? And the reason we don't want to be judged is because we know we're guilty. We're guilty of something, usually more than one thing. But look how Yaakov develops this, because he doesn't stop there. Verse 12 goes further. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the Torah of liberty. Now he's introducing this idea, the Torah of liberty, because for him the Torah is given for the sake of freedom. And when you understand liberty, it means the freedom to follow God, the freedom to live in a way that pleases God, and it must never be confused with license to do whatever pleases you. And it should not be confused also with lawlessness. Freedom is a virtue. Our country is committed to freedom. We're founded on the on one of the principles, foundational principles of liberty, which is not the same as freedom for criminality. Freedom allows you to follow your conscience and to do what is good. Now let's look at verse 13. Because this one's tough. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Remember, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Jewish believers. And again, this is a powerful Rosh Hashanah statement. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. This statement also reflects Yeshua's teaching about mercy and judgment, and it fits in well with what has become traditional Jewish teaching. There have been more strict understandings. For instance, the teaching of Shammai, the whole school of Shammai was much more strict than the school of Hillel. But really, in a sense, the teachings of Hillel and the teachings of Yeshua have actually prevailed and become more dominant. How are we to understand judgment? That's a question we ask on Rosh Hashanah. And this scripture continues, this verse continues by giving us a definitive position. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs. What has the last word? It's God's mercy, not his judgment. I can tell you this. If this year God decided that judgment would triumph over mercy, it would be our last Rosh Hashanah. And we would all be in trouble from this point on. So now you can smile at that person who you told about judgment, and you can say, but mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is Yaakov's teaching, that is Yeshua's teaching, and that is a traditional Jewish teaching as well. Let's continue as Yaakov turns to the question of faith, because he thinks that many believers who he's writing to don't really understand what faith is, what its essential qualities are. And he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? His question is, what good is it? He's not concerned with what the person actually is saying. He's concerned with their lifestyle of faithfulness. Because for him, faith and faithfulness go together. They cannot be separated. Faith that is not accompanied by action is what Yaakov is criticizing. And here is an essential Jewish understanding that causes Jews to be less concerned with creeds and more concerned with, well, what will we do? What are you going to do? Now, Yaakov asks a question that is so provocative. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He asks this question. Can that faith save him? That is a question that he's asking, because he understands there are different kinds of faith, if you will, different qualities, and the faith of a real disciple, the faith of someone who says Yeshua really is Adonai and who really wants to follow him, that faith is meant to save him, but it must be accompanied by a lifestyle of faithfulness. There are many people today who cannot even believe this is in the Bible. Can that faith save him? Because they misread Paul on these matters and misunderstand him as to what he's saying. Can that faith save? Not every faith is saving faith. That's what Yaakov is saying. Not all faith, not every declaration that Jesus is Lord is saving faith. I heard some Israelis, Messianic Jews, recently talking together, and they were saying things that would make many American Christians uncomfortable. They were saying, you know, faith is a process where you come under God's authority and you live for him, and we're not interested in creeds. Or just saying words about faith or about God, if it's not accompanied by life, by living, by walking it out, it's not real faith. Let's go on, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, this is a comparison, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they physically need, what good is that for the person? He's setting up a comparison for you and me to think about. He's saying, if someone comes in and they don't have clothing, they don't have food, and you give them religious platitudes and you say, go in peace, be warm and filled, but you don't give them food and you don't give them clothing, how useful is that for the person? It's useless. And then he compares that in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, what does your Bible say? Is dead. Yeah. You see, Yaakov is saying something. It kills true faith if you separate it from action. Let me say it again. Separating faith from action will kill faith. Now, someone will say, this is Yaakov, he's getting into his chutzpah here. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And I say, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Yaakov said, faith is made visible by our actions. And he is not saying, this is so important, he is not saying that you can save yourself with deeds if you have no faith. He's not saying that on Rosh Hashanah, there's just a weighing in the balance of your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And if you have enough good deeds, oh, you're in good shape. And he is not saying that on the ultimate day of judgment, when you stand before your maker, that there is simply the weighing of your deeds, that that's all that's going to happen. And so you just sort of hope you did enough good. You helped enough old ladies cross the street. You earned enough Boy Scout merit badges. You smiled enough or whatever. You gave enough tzedakah. He's not saying that. And you might say, well, how do you know he's not saying that? And I'll tell you. Because if you say that, you're doing the same thing that he's criticizing. It's separating faith from action. When you separate faith from action, you kill faith. If you say, it's faith I've got, then you kill that faith. And if you say, oh, the deeds are the only thing that count, and you have no faith, you kill it too. Then it's just words. It's actually broken. It's nothing like the faith of a disciple. Because the faith of a disciple, as Yaakov understands it, is based on a trusting relationship with God and obedience to him. Those two together. A trusting relationship with God and obedience to him. And then, okay, his chutzpah's coming out. You know, you can use more chutzpah when Jews are talking to Jews. You have to be more gentle with the Gentiles, I've noticed. You know, the apostles taught the Gentiles to tithe. They told the Jews, give us everything. And that's been a Jewish attitude, you know, during certain times. I remember many times in history when when Jewish leaders went around the community and basically said, pay up, there are things we've got to do. You haven't given enough for the poor. You haven't given enough for the synagogue. You've got to do it. You know, we got to be more gentle here. Okay, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Remember, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jews in the diaspora. It's like he's saying, oh, you say the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Echad. You say Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. That's great. Now look at the chutzpah. Even the demons believe this and shudder. You know, I realized this is why so many people skip this book. Because he talks in such a tough way. It's such a normal Jewish way. If you were in Israel, you wouldn't believe how brutally people talk to each other. Am I right? It's true. And Israelis who come to America, you know, it's tough for them. You say you believe. Yaakov's saying you're confusing faith with statements about religious ideas and statements about God and theology. And he makes this terribly awful statement. Well, that puts you in the company of demons. Now, I read this to Sandy yesterday, and her response was, oy. And I laughed because in my notes, I wrote down, oy. He's talking so strongly. You see, we probably wouldn't be comfortable attending his synagogue because he talks so strongly. And then he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Useless. Say that with me. Useless. Say it again. Useless. One more time. Useless. Faith without works is useless. And he's just said, it's the realm of demonic faith. If you just say things about God, but you don't walk in them. Wow. Then he goes on, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by his actions when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That is a traditional Rosh Hashanah text, my friends. It'll be read in synagogues that keep 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. The binding of Isaac, Akedat Yitzchak, is being referred to here. And Yaakov associates the binding of Isaac with the faith of a real disciple. In other words, Abraham's faith was real faith. It was real faith because it was connected to his action. Verse 22, he brings it out. You see that his faith was active along with his deeds, with his works, and his faith was completed by his works, by his action. So he had faith, and the faith was manifest in action. And then it goes on, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Say that with me, friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God because he had this kind of faith. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's very important that you read this as a complete sentence. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So faith with works, not by faith alone. That's what he's saying. Very important to get that clear. He's not saying you don't need faith, you just need works. And he's absolutely not saying you just need faith and your works don't matter. He's not part of the company of people who thinks if you just say the sinner's prayer, you're eternally saved. Now, he's not saying that's useless. He's not even addressing a sinner's prayer. He's simply saying if that's all that you have, if that's the beginning and the end, it wasn't real faith. That real faith does require continuing. And he uses a term, a technical term. He says, you're justified by works and not by faith alone. Justified means to be found not guilty in a Jewish court. It doesn't necessarily mean innocent. It just means not guilty, that you're not going to be punished. Two parties at odds with each other, one is justified, that one doesn't have to pay any penalty, the other one does. Or if you're being charged with having committed a crime and you're justified, it means there's no penalty, you're found not guilty. Maybe the evidence isn't there, or the witnesses aren't there. It basically means you're not going to be punished. Faith and faithfulness here. Trusting God and making God first by living faithfully for him. These work together. This is the real faith of a disciple. And Yaakov is teaching us these things for a reason. Now, last night I said it this way. Here's the first reason. It's hard to make Messianic Jewish disciples. You've got to keep going back over the basics, because it's easy to get lost in something. I mean, it's easy for our people to get lost in trying to be Jewish, which is important, or trying to be Messianic, or trying to celebrate Shabbat or the feast or this or that, and putting our ultimate confidence in those things rather than in God. And forgetting the good news is that God has provided a full sacrifice for all of our sins. In every synagogue today that's reading from the portions in Numbers, they will read that it's a day of blowing and it's a day of offering specific animal sacrifices. And yet we'll then blow the shofars, and where are the animal sacrifices, may I ask? What is our explanation for why they're not being offered? Well, you could say, well, the temple's not standing. Well, there were animal sacrifices prior to the temple and after the temple as well. The real answer, the real explanation is, in Yeshua, a perfect blood sacrifice has been offered, and there is now no longer a need for any further blood sacrifice. As you stand before God this Rosh Hashanah, don't forget that. Now, there's another reason why Yaakov is saying these things. Yeshua told him, go and make disciples. How do you say disciples in Hebrew? Talmudim. How do you say one disciple? Talmud. Go and make Talmudim. And that's what Yaakov is doing. He is making disciples. He's focusing on this. Do you see that? He's pushing on the issues that can pull people away from the real authentic faith that he lives by, that Yeshua taught him, and he learned the hard way. Do you know there was a time when Yaakov, the whole family, thought Yeshua was a little mashugana? And it took them a while, too, to understand that he was different, but he wasn't crazy. So this Rosh Hashanah and in the days to come, Yamim Hanarim, the days of awe, and as you stand before God at Yom Kippur, remember what faith looks like. Remember Yeshua's sacrifice, his death atones for our sins. God has provided a blood sacrifice for us. No further blood sacrifice is needed. That was the last one that was needed. But what is needed? What is required on our part? Number one, we have to return to God himself, and make him number one by living for him, by having that kind of personal relationship where we listen to him and we follow him, by learning the commandments and the teachings of Yeshua and putting them into practice. Not enough to hear, Yaakov says, we have to do. Faith, you see, comes by hearing, but it's manifest by doing. And if it stops without action, it makes us useless. And it actually kills the faith that we started with. Unless we put into practice the things that we learn from Yeshua, the things we learn in the scriptures, unless we put it into practice, our faith starts dying. My hope for you, my prayer for you, is that this Rosh Hashanah will be the beginning of a wonderful and a happy new year for you and for your family, and that the Holy Spirit will be speaking to you in his small voice, his quiet voice, and reminding you of something that he told you to do, that he wants you to do, and that your response will be, yes, sir. And then you'll do what he says, and you can come back to him and said, Lord, you told me to do this, and I did it. Now, command your servant regarding the next thing. If you do this, his voice will be alive to you, and you will be alive with him. I want to invite our ushers to come forward to receive a special offering. We take up during the high holidays a special offering for our ministries of mercy. This Rosh Hashanah, our offerings are supporting the mercy ministries that we have that serve the hungry, the poor, the immigrant, the elderly, the imprisoned, Holocaust survivors, and others. Now, if you are giving today and you're giving tithes or terumah offerings just because you had an intention of doing that, please mark that on your check or your envelope so that the office knows that that money is for your tithes or your terumah offerings. But this general offering is for the mercy ministries of this congregation. And we're taking to heart what Yaakov was talking about, that God brings together the rich and the poor. He brings together those who don't have enough food and those who have more than enough. He brings together those with clothes and those who are poorly dressed. And he challenges us to preserve the dignity of everyone who comes here and to provide mercy in every way that we possibly can. So that if someone comes into our synagogue and they're not dressed the way you think they should be, that you don't judge them and show partiality, but if they need clothes, you would be merciful to them. Or if they're hungry, you wouldn't think, why didn't they eat before they came? You might think, maybe they need some food, and I can help with that. Our mercy ministries include manna from heaven, where we feed needy families. They include our ministries to Jews and Messianic Jews in prison. We're in 6 prisons now, soon to be 7. We provide for needy families through the benevolence ministry, and we provide care and help for scores of elderly Russian-speaking Jews here in Jacksonville through our Russian ministry, and we support Shalom Network International's ministry in Budapest to Holocaust survivors that for 12 years has been serving the survivors of the Holocaust in that city. And in many other ways, we help those in need. And I encourage you to give generously today and at Yom Kippur, and to give even sacrificially as well on behalf of these ministries. And in this way, you're adding your resources together, all of us together, being able to show God's mercy to people who have real need. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, and we want to show mercy to others. We give today with that in mind. Thank you, merciful one, for your goodness to us. We bless you as we're giving now, in Yeshua's name. Amen. He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Yeshua says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And he said, don't rejoice in the fact that spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want to invite our shofar team to come up. We're going to have one more shorter sounding of the shofar. And as they're coming up, I want to make just a few announcements. After the concluding prayer, we will go into the flex room where we have challah, apples, and honey. little place, and we want you to pick up a plate and go outside with us. We're going to gather together and say blessings together, and then we're going to eat some challah, good holiday challah with raisins. Very tasty. I'm whetting your appetite, so you'll be hungry and want to go there. Good crisp apples, sweet honey. And then at 1:30, we're going to go to the lake, just a few steps in that direction. And we're going to have tashlich, where we cast stones upon the water, and God reminds us that he removes our sins far from us. So let's listen to the shofar. Shofars.
All right, the purpose of the shofars is, as Rabbi has pointed out, is to stir up your spirits inside of you. So now at the end of this short shofar calls, we hope that we have adequately stirred up your spirits. So those of you who have shofars are welcome to join us as we have a free, open spirit. Those of you who do not have shofars, I expect you to use your vocal cords and praise the Lord with hallelujah, thanksgiving, and just raise the roof for our new synagogue that we're in. Thank you.
Tikia! Shevarim! Teruah! Tikia! Tikia! Shevarim! Teruah! Tikia! Tikia! Shevarim, Teruah, Tikia Gedola.
Close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Happy New Year, Chag Sameach. Come join us in the Oneg, pick up some apples and honey, and meet us outside.